Morning. Please open your Bibles again to John chapter 13. We'll begin again to read at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do. And we know the Lord has promised to bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. We have been looking at these beautiful lessons by lip and by action in John chapter 13 as the Lord Jesus draws near to the end of his earthly sojourn and approaching the shadows of the cross. The disciples, full of questioning and wondering, are taken aside into this upper room and ministered to in a very wonderful way by the Lord Jesus. We saw there was a lesson in love and what our response ought to be to love him back in return. The world gives him no love, and Israel as a nation gives him no love. If the great loving heart of the Lord Jesus does not get a response from his own redeemed, where is that great heart going to be satisfied? I suppose there is no greater pain to the human heart than unrequited love. To love and not to be loved back in return is a pain that cannot be described. The word worship, one of the words, at least translated worship, is a word that means to kiss towards. I thought of it last evening when our brother was presenting so beautifully the lips of the Lord Jesus. The ministry of that dear woman at the feet of the Master. And old Simon watching the whole thing, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she was, and he would not let her touch his feet. There's something in that little expression that really deeply convicts me as I read it. When the Lord Jesus replied to Simon, he said, Since I came into this house, thou gave me no water to wash my feet. that this woman hath not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And Simon, and this is what convicted me, Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. The Lord is not looking for more eloquent sermons, more elegant programs. For in the church there are lovers of sermons, and there are lovers of conferences, and there are lovers of preachers, and there are lovers of books. Where are the lovers of Christ? Thou gavest me no kiss. He often gives us his kiss. Kiss me with the kisses of his mouth was the longing of the Shulamite. And he longs for the response of love to him. The kiss is the token of obeisance, of adoration, and of affection. And he longs for that kiss. And worship, the worship of the redeemed heart, is our kiss. A little incident comes to mind, though not in our study today. If you'll pardon a personal experience again. Many years ago, I was having meetings thousands of miles from home, and I was feeling very lonely and homesick at the time, not given too much to that discouragement, I'm thankful, but I was really downhearted and wondering if the Lord really loved me. It was the Lord's Day, and I was going out to the Lord's Supper, and I got down and asked the Lord if he would just give me a little token of his love that day, if he would just give me one of his kisses. I went to the Lord's Supper. It was a little gospel hall, the wooden floor and a little table in the center and wooden chairs around, and a small company of the Lord's people, and we remembered the Lord, and I was sitting rather on the one corner. As the meeting ended, before anyone moved, on the very opposite corner there was a mother with a little girl on her knee, about 2 years old, a little toddler, dressed in her Sunday best with her little black shiny shoes. Before a soul moved, that wee thing slipped off her mummy's knee and she started to toddle across the floor. All eyes were upon her. As she click-clopped across the floor, past the table with the bread and wine, right over to where I was sitting. I didn't know. I'd never been there before. In fact, I didn't know a soul in that assembly. I just had arrived that day, or the day before. She came right to where I was sitting, and she looked up at me, gave me the most beautiful little smile, put up her arms to me. I gathered her up in my arms, and she put her arm around my neck and gave me a kiss right on the cheek. And it was just as though the Lord said, Nicholson, you know that I love you. He often gives us those kisses. But I wonder if sometimes I may go through the motions at the Lord's Supper, give out a hymn, pray perhaps ever so acceptably, and even minister a wee word. But at the end of the meeting, is it possible as I go out the door, the Lord may say, well, that was all very nice, but thou gavest me no kiss. Our response. And then he gave us a lesson on loving service and our responsibility. Gave us a lesson, a rather solemn lesson, on the danger of limiting the ministry of Christ in our lives. Thou shalt never, said Peter, as he raised his will against the will of the Lord Jesus for a moment. But he saw very quickly his error, and the Lord taught us a very solemn and searching lesson. Now he teaches the disciples a lesson in lordship, and our recognition of that lordship is absolutely essential. The force and the implications of what took place in that upper room are better understood if we note the context in Luke's Gospel. In chapter 22, verse 24, we read these words, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest. That's rather a striking context, isn't it, to what follows? Which of them should be the greatest? I suppose there was something very human about this. Their Lord had indicated he would soon leave them. And which of them was going to be the leader? We do not know. It is my personal conviction that it was Judas who raised the thing. Perhaps he remembered the blessing of Judah in the old days. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And maybe this new Judah of Iscariot thought that he is the one whom his brethren should praise. And after all, he was the treasurer, and he had the bag. And it may be that he was the one who intended to take over the little company. In any case, this is the context of what happens here in John 13, as they are striving among themselves, which of them should be the greatest? Of course, in John 13, there are at least three majestic reasons why the Lord should be acknowledged unquestionably supreme in every life. In verse 3 of the chapter, we see it is because of his glory as the sovereign. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. And because of his glory as the Son, and that he was come from God, really, it is out from God. Out from the Godhead he came, the Son, the eternal Son of the Father. And because of his glory as the Son who came out from the Godhead, he should be acknowledged as supreme in our lives. And because of his glory as the Savior is implicit in those words. And he went to God, a finished work behind him, and he returns in resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Majesty. And in that little text we see his glory as the Sovereign, his glory as the Son, and his glory as the Savior. This should be enough to put us in our faces before this excellent one and acknowledge him, Lord of all. In these verses that we have read, there are three aspects of his lordship presented. There is the reality of his lordship. He declared it, "I am your Lord and Master." And there is the profession of his lordship, "Ye call me Master and Lord." And there is the outcome of owning his lordship in the life. For a few minutes, let's look at these three aspects of the lordship of Christ. Now, we thoroughly believe it. There is no question in the mind of any intelligent Christian as to the lordship of Christ, nor was there in the lives of the disciples. But the question is whether it is being practically lived and acknowledged in our day-to-day living. The reality of his lordship. Verse 13, he says at the end of the verse, you say, "Well, for so I am." I am. Not your Lord and Master, but I am Lord and Master. The word translated Lord is used in various ways in the New Testament. It's translated in other scriptures as owner. That tells me, therefore, that all possessions are in his hand. This is something that was put into the hand. All these things were in his hand, and all possessions are in his hand. He owns everything. Here his supremacy is in view. In chapter 12, and we've taken time to go back there, the Lord refers to Isaiah chapter 6 and shows that he, the Jesus of the New Testament, is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Isaiah saw the glory of Jehovah Sabaoth, and in John chapter 12, he declares himself to be that one on whom the people would not believe. One of the strongest affirmations on the deity of Christ and the fact that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah Sabaoth of the Old Testament. And in chapter 40 of Isaiah, we see this same one measuring his universe, which he owns and possesses. And he measures his whole universe with his own hands. He measures the water in the palm, the hollow of his hand. He measures his heaven with a span. The distance between the thumb and the third finger is the span of the hand. He measures the whole heavens with a span of his hand. The magnificence of this staggers our mind. As we think of the vastness of the heavens, we mentioned it, I think, in our first meeting. And he measures the dust in a measure, or a triple measure, and some translate it with a pinch of the fingers. His supremacy, his transcending glory, his greatness expressed as the surveyor of the universe. Isaiah, we heard the other evening, is presented as the sovereign and as the shepherd. And in chapter 40, we see him there as the surveyor of his own universe. He possesses all things. In contrast, he measures the littleness of man. And he reminds us that all the nations, not just all the nations on the earth at any one moment, but all the nations that have ever lived, the sum total of living, breathing humanity, he says there is a drop of a bucket. Not the drop in a bucket, but the drop that has slipped over the edge of a full bucket and has run down the edge to the bottom rim and is just hanging on the bottom rim of the bucket. He says, that's what the nations of the earth are like to me. And one little shake of his mighty hand, and they would disappear and never be seen again. And if the nations are like a drop out of a bucket, did you ever wonder what was in the bucket? He speaks of man in his habitations, the habitations of men. Darby translates it, there as an atom. An atom. All the great cities. Do you ever fly into Chicago at night? Fly into New York City at night? I've often wondered what Solomon would ever think if he came into Kennedy by air or Newark and flew for miles and miles over those twinkling lights and rows of little ants down there, red lights, white lights. And you think of this being multiplied in Tokyo and London and Moscow and Mexico City and all over the world. The Lord says, all the habitations of men, to me, they're just like an atom. He speaks of the littleness of man and the multiplicity of their offerings and sacrifices. He says they're utterly inadequate. The majestic greatness of the Lord as the owner and the possessor of all things. I'm not an astronomer, but it has been a great interest to me since my earlier days. And it has always thrilled me to read about these marvelous things up yonder in space. But all these things were created by him and for him, that the slow wheeling of the galaxies and the processes of island universes and their interrelationship are all for him and for his glory. Mr. Bullinger, in his most remarkable book, The Witness of the Stars, speaking of the procession of the stars when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross on the 14th day of the month Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, as the sun passes on its path through the heavens, it goes through, apparently, certain constellations known as the zodiac. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying upon the cross on that day for the position of those stars, the sun can be calculated 1,000 years in the future or in the past. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross on Calvary and the sun was darkened, the sun was positioned in the heart of the constellation Aries. The constellation Aries, meaning the ram or the lamb. Was that a coincidence? The stars that are in the brightest stars in that constellation are called Elnatic, Al-Sheraton, the wounded and the bruised and the smitten. Was this some great accident? Oh, my friend, the clocks of the universe were all declaring the glory of the Lamb of God. They were created by him and for him. He is the owner of all things. And as the possessor of all things, is it not a sad thing today? The paradox of paltry minds to plead for money and beg for help to the sons of men when he is the possessor and owner of all things. Another word that is used, translated, it is the word master. Therefore, all power is in his hands, not only all possessions. If his supremacy is seen as the sovereign possessor, his authority is in view here as the master. I love 1 Peter 3:22. It never ceases to thrill me when I come across it. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I like that verse. He is the master, having all authority over every force and power and situation and circumstance. If we thoroughly acknowledge this aspect of his lordship, really, why would we worry? Why are we concerned? He is the master. In Acts 27 we read about Paul and Luke's recording the story of that great storm as they were driven up and down the coast of Adramyttium for 14 days in the dark, fearing the ship is going to fall apart. They tie it together, they throw everything overboard, everything is gone, and Luke is writing, trembling, with the light of a guttering lamp down in the ship. He writes these words, "When neither sun nor stars appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, and all hope that we should be saved was taken away." Poor Luke, not feeling very good that day. Where's Paul? He's in the same ship. He's in the same storm. Where is he? He's up on the deck, hanging onto a spar or a rope, and cupping his hand against the howling gale, he's shouting at the pitch of his voice to the sailors, "Cheer up, everybody! Everything's going to be all right. I believe God." What made the difference in those two Christians? Both thoroughly saved. Both on the way to heaven. And one says, "No hope." And the other says, "Cheer up." course, the difference was, I believe God. That it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Oh, Paul, if we get on any island, we'll be thankful. Oh, no, we're not going to any island. We're going to a certain island, but there are no stars to guide us. We have no charts. Everything is gone. We've no rudder, no sail. How can we get there? God took them there. For the winds are in his fist, and he's the one who drove that little ship up onto the beach on that island where they were used as a channel of blessing to the heathen, and their own needs were wonderfully met. You see, he was the master controller of the wind in Acts 27. But in Acts 28, 3 months later, they find another ship, and they set out because the weather is improved, and they set out again. And it says, the south wind blew softly. Quite a difference. I'm sure Luke is feeling much better now. The south wind blew softly and brought us to Puteoli, where we found the brethren. Who was in charge of the south wind? The same Lord. Oh, dear child of God, remember this, won't you? That the same Lord that we know and love is the one who controls the storms of your life. They may get out of your control, but they're never out of his control. The same Lord is the one who directs the south winds of comfort and blessing that brings us to places of fellowship just like this. He is master. He has the authority. Forgive me another personal story. You see, I think these are the things that affect you, the things that happen in your own life. Coming out of Africa, our dear Trogdon folks are sitting here and they understand you have to get out of there by air. And I was flying out of Zaire on a little missionary aviation flight. We were to leave the next day and we got word that Idi Amin had ordered all the Asians to leave Uganda, and it was quite a confusing time, and had forbidden any foreign aircraft to enter Ugandan airspace. Well, we had to land at Entebbe. I was landing at Entebbe, actually, to pick up a South African flight to London that night. We tried to reach them and get some kind of permission, but we couldn't raise them on the radio, so we decided to set off anyway, and so the pilot took off, myself, a lady missionary who had a sick baby to be taken to hospital in Entebbe. And as we crossed over the Ugandan border, we were really, as an old pilot, I tell you, my head was revolving, looking around for any aircraft that might not think too friendly towards us. But as we got closer to Entebbe, we still couldn't raise them on the radio. But finally, within sight of the airport, they gave us a very curt permission to land. We landed, I unloaded all my stuff, and we carried all our things into the immigration. And the officer there, a Ugandan, was absolutely furious at us entering the country. And he said to me, "Don't you know that President Amin has forbidden you to enter the country?" Well, I said, "I'm sorry, I really didn't understand just quite all the implications." He says, "Get out of the country at once." Well, I said, "That's just exactly what I want to do, sir. On the very first plane to London tonight at 10 o'clock, I will be leaving." He says, "You get out now. Get out on the plane you came in on, and if you're not out by 2 o'clock, you'll be arrested." I couldn't believe him. The place was crawling with soldiers and armed police. And out there on the tarmac were mountains of luggage that the Asians had had to leave behind. I thought that was a good time to pray. And so standing at the desk with the pilot and this lady missionary with her little sick baby, actually who was going to be met by some friends there, I took a moment to pray aloud and prayed this very verse back to God. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers. I didn't point, but the Lord knew exactly who I meant. being subject unto him, and prayed the Lord would undertake. The pilot had to take some children back to Nyankunde, missionary children, and he was gone almost immediately. Someone came and took the mother and the little baby, and I was in the airport wondering just how the Lord was going to get me out of that situation. I really wasn't particularly distressed, although I wondered. And as I sat there and the time was going on, I saw a British plane landing. I went over to the counter and I said, "Where's that aircraft going?" He says, "Going non-stop to London." Oh, I said, "Get me on it, please. Sorry. That is a non-scheduled flight. They're stopping for fuel only because of strong headwinds that have suddenly come up between here and London, and they need extra fuel to make it all the way to London non-stop. And it's a non-scheduled stop. No passengers to go on or off." Well, a few passengers did come off and they went into the terminal, I noticed, but I thought maybe this is the way. I said to him, "Well, would you put my luggage on the plane?" I thought at least if I was minus luggage, I would be more easy to move. Well, I said, "All right." So I saw them take my luggage out. And I wandered down to the gate, jaunty, and stood nearby the gate and waited to see what would happen. They announced the flight, and all those who were in the terminal to rejoin the aircraft. When they stepped out of their door, I stepped out of mine and got in behind them, and made my way behind them. I had no ticket, no boarding pass for that flight. I was waiting for one of the many policemen and guards around the place to call me back, but nobody said a thing. I got to the stairs, I climbed up the steps onto the plane, wondering if I would be challenged at the door, but there was nobody at the door, and I walked up the aisle to see if there was an empty seat. Every seat was filled, in fact it was overfilled, with children on just about everybody's knee, all Asians fleeing. They had fled from Uganda to Nairobi, and this was then going back to London. I walked into the first class. There were a few empty seats with occupied tickets on them, except one had no ticket. As I stood looking longingly at that one seat, a crew member came out. He said, "Sir, can I help you?" I said, "I'm looking for a seat." He said, "Where was your seat?" "Oh," I said, "I didn't have one. I just got on here." "Oh, sir, I'm sorry," he said. "No passengers. This is a fuel stop only. This is a kind of political issue, you know." He says, "We can't take passengers here." Well, I said, "Sir, I've been up since very early this morning, and they told me that if I don't get out of this country, they're going to arrest me by 2 o'clock. Well, he says, "Every seat is supposed to be full, but let me check," and off he went. I tried the seat out for size, and it fitted quite well. 10 minutes or so later, I heard a thump, almost like a door closing, I hoped. And he came back. Well, he says, "I really don't understand it," but he said, "I guess we do have one empty seat, and that's yours." We rolled down the runway, and there's nothing like the clunk of the undercarriage to an old pilot, clunking up underneath as we pulled off that runway. And I looked at my watch, and it was exactly 2 o'clock. Angels and authorities and winds and airlines being subject unto him. He knew there was one frightened little servant of his down there that wanted out. And he drew his resources together as master with authority. Another word that's translated, ruler. Therefore, not only all possessions are in his hand, he owns everything. Not only is all power in his hand, he has authority over everything. But all purposes are in his hand. Here his sovereignty is in view. Ephesians 1:11 we read, "He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." He is sovereign. And God has purposes far beyond our little time-bound thoughts. purposes that we do not immediately apprehend, and oftentimes question in our distresses. But the Lord always has the eternal view in mind. You remember Habakkuk. Just a little book. Be sure you read it before you meet him. Don't say you never read his book. Just a little book, but so interesting. Habakkuk was a man faced with a terrible circumstance. The conditions in which he lived were very distressing. He looked out upon the nation and he saw that evil was in power. The criminals were being taken care of and the victims were being punished. Evil was on the throne and innocence was on the scaffold. And the whole order of things seemed to be inverted and they were not thinking of God at all. And he looked out beyond the nation and he saw the great Chaldean army preparing to attack. And heaven is silent. And Habakkuk wonders, why does God not say something? Why is heaven silent? Why does God not do something? Have you ever been there, dear Christian? Why is heaven silent when we long for some voice? And then the Lord spoke. Well, if Habakkuk had a problem to begin with, he had a bigger problem now. For the Lord told him, Habakkuk, do you see the Chaldean army out there? Oh yes, Lord. Well, I'm the one who's arming them. I'm the one who's sending them in to attack my people. Poor Habakkuk. But he did a very wise thing. He said, I'll get me to the watchtower and I'll keep quiet. Put my hand upon my mouth and wait. See what God will do. And then God spoke again and gave him a principle to live by that completely transformed his life, his point of view, and enabled him to compose one of the most beautiful psalms in all the Old Testament. A psalm of confidence and victory. Read it at the end of his little book. Just a little psalm of assurance and confidence in the God in whom he trusts. The just shall live by his faith. So it is in the purposes that affect our life. We noted the other evening that all things work, and they work together. They work together for good, to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. He always has the eternal point of view. He always has the ultimate good for us in his mind. He is sovereign. The profession of his lordship, and we must just rather hurry over these important things. In verse 13 he said to the disciples, you call me master or teacher and Lord. You call me Lord. They had called him Lord. They called him Lord in the storm that night when they woke him up. Carest thou not that we perish? They'd forgotten that he had said something before he left the other shore. Let us go to the other side. That was the purpose. No storm was ever going to sink that boat. But they were very human. And don't be too hard on the disciples. The Bible says the boat was full of water. One more wave to their point of view, and they were going down. Carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, peace, be still, and there was a great calm. Lord, carest thou not? Have you ever been there, dear Christian? Lord, don't you care about me anymore? They called him Lord in the storm. They called him Lord in the boat. As we noticed the other evening when he came walking on the water and Peter says, Lord, bid me come to thee. Lord, bid me come to thee. Come, Peter. Peter stepped out and went to the Lord, that seeing the wind and the waves boisterously began to sink, and Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, took hold of him. You notice that? The Lord did not say to Peter, swim for it, Peter. I know you can swim. Peter was a strong man. On one occasion he pulled about 450 pounds of fish out of the water, net and water and all. This was no little milk toast. Peter was a big, strong man. And he knew that Peter could swim. He didn't say, Peter, swim a few strokes and you'll be back to the boat. But you see, there's a great principle. That once we have stepped out in faith on him, he will never turn us back on our own resources. Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, took hold of him, and they walked back to the boat. Lord, they'd called him Lord in the boat. Discovered him to be the Lord of the laws of nature, and found power. Called him Lord at the grave. Poor Martha and Mary, their hearts were broken. Mary, numb with grief, retires. Martha meets the Lord on the way. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. In her extremity, she would have been satisfied for a sick Lazarus, not dead. A sick Lazarus kept alive. She would have been thankful for that much. But the Lord had a better purpose. He was going to give her a Lazarus with a whole new body. In all the vitality and power, with no disease. I rather think Lazarus was a cripple all his life. His name means invalid or weakling or crippled. And I rather think there was something wrong with Lazarus physically all his life long. If thou hadst been here. And then the Lord says a rather strange thing. She stands before the grave, he said, take ye away the stone. Well, the Lord is going to raise the dead. What's a stone to the Lord? He could have spoken to that stone and it could have rolled aside on its own. Big heavy stone for them to roll away. He could have spoken to the stone and disintegrated it in a cloud of dust. He could have spoken to the stone and changed it into a red velvet curtain for Lazarus to step through. He could have done that. But there's a great principle here. The Lord will not do by a miracle what you and I can do by obedience. Looking for a miracle? Yes, there are times when we need a miracle. A miracle is something only the Lord can do. Looking for a miracle, and it's not coming, is he saying to you, take ye away the stone. Is there something in my life, a stone of stumbling? Is there something in my life, that stubborn, obdurate will, something that has to be dealt with first, some obedience I must perform? Well, the Lord will not perform the miracle until we have been obedient to him. We must do what we can do, and he will do the miracle. He said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, said Samuel. Obedience is a recognition of his lordship. Their expression of the lordship of Christ was correct. You say well. They properly expressed it. The language was right. But it's not enough to sing of it or to speak of it. For the Lord said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Because their actions relative to his lordship had been quite unworthy. self-promotion always produces strife. There was a strife among them, which of them should be promoted. The outcome of lordship, of owning that lordship in the life, is stated in these verses. That we will acknowledge our obligation one to another. He says, if I wash your feet, you ought to. But then he said, as I have washed your feet, that's how you should do it. So we'll recognize not only the obligation that we ought to, that's the ought of obligation to serve one another, but we will also follow the example of the Lord Jesus and serve one another in a Christ-like manner. And we needn't go over the order of that as we saw it in the feet washing experience. If we do this, we'll enjoy the happy Christian life that we all seek. Want to be a happy Christian? The Lord Jesus gives us two prerequisites to the happy Christian life. First, knowing the words of the Master. If you know these things. It's possible to have a copy of the Bible and not really know the words of the Master. And doing the will of the Sovereign Lord. It's possible to know the words and not do them. He says, you want a happy Christian life? Get to know my words as the teacher. And do by obedience my words as Lord of your life. The message is clear. The Lordship of Christ is not only a doctrine to be believed. It is a way of life. It is a life of service. It is a service of love one to the other and to Christ. How great in this day is the need for the practical evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord in my life and in yours. Hearts are bruised and dead, and homes are bare and cold, and lambs for whom the shepherd bled are straying from the fold to comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe, to tend the lone and fatherless, this saintly work. Below. May God help us not only to acknowledge the doctrine, but to love the Lord and to be obedient to the claims of his lordship in the practical expressions of love for him and for one another, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how these words convict some of us. Though we even preach them, Lord, we confess. Our hearts are challenged afresh by these words of the Master. Areas of our life may not have been submitted to that lordship. Oh, Father, we thank thee for teaching us again these beautiful things about the Lord Jesus in all his exquisite loveliness that have warmed our hearts and drawn us again in love to Christ. We pray that this love will be expressed as we bow at his feet, not only as our teacher, as our master, but truly as the Lord, recognizing that he owns all things and has all power and authority. We bow at those feet and we pray each for ourselves that we may not only learn the doctrine, but work it out in practical, sacrificial ministry, one to the other, in a Christ-like manner. We pray, Father, we give thee thanks again for our Lord Jesus Christ, in his precious name.